Well, good morning, everybody. Let's see if our slides work. Yes. Okay, we have a handout in front of you there, the summary of 1st and 2nd Kings, which is the new set of books that we're going to begin. We've just wrapped up 1st and 2nd Samuel. Follow along as I read. The book theme here is the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men, either blessing or punishing them in regards to their obedience to His word. It's going to be a mouthful for the next several weeks, as your earful or a heartful, if you will, as we look at the history of the central part of Israel. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings are a continuum of 1st and 2nd Samuel, chronologically and thematically. In fact, the books of Samuel were originally one book, as were the book of Kings. Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the unified collection of Samuel and Kings the Book of Kingdoms. At some point, possibly due to sheer size, the scroll was divided into smaller sections called 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kingdoms. The present-day divisions into books are most likely a Christian-era convenience. In any case, Samuel and Kings are seen as a single collection, although not necessarily by a single author. It's important to note that Kings is not intended to be an exhaustive history, but rather a selective abbreviation to show God's overall control of history. Throughout the books, the selections used from history give clear indication of the cause and effect of a leader's and of the people's degree of spiritual obedience. Those whose heart is in submission to God's word are blessed, and those whose hearts lean into their own understanding eventually fall to God's judgment. Interwoven are the prophets of God, who function as a constant warning of God's impending judgment due to sin, and whose larger works are often captured in later books of the Bible. It is also quite possible that the prophets themselves are the ones who collected and assembled these books. At the beginning of 1 Kings, the glory, fame, peace, and hope of Israel is at an all-time high. With Solomon's ascension to the throne, Israel's outlook appears destined to become even brighter. Yet over the more than 400 years of history covered by 1st and 2nd Kings, the story arc is ever in decline. Right from the start, there is evil mixed with the good that has come at the hand of God's blessing upon Israel to date. Solomon sought and was granted wisdom in order to know how to rule the nation, yet he intermarried with the pagan cultures such that he eventually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What his father did in moderation, Solomon did in excess. And before Solomon even steps down from the throne after 40 years, the Lord disperses prophets to bring his word of judgment and reorganization to Israel because of Israel's syncretism with foreign worship and idolatry. From that point on, the nation falls into a gradual decline like a falling stock market with its periodic ups and downs, but always tending towards eventual spiritual bankruptcy and national dissolution. The root cause? Simply this: the people's tendency to trust in themselves and break away from wholehearted service to God, which eventually led to worshiping other gods rather than the Lord God Himself. Kings can be seen as a picture of a religious journey for one who either is void of or disregards the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a picture of mankind knowing about God but not seeking Him in spirit and truth. It's a picture of spiritual distraction and compromise, of intellect but not having a whole heart in seeking after God. It's a picture of God's patience and mercy and of His faithfulness to keep His promises in spite of man's behavior and failures. It's a warning to us believers today to be diligent to remain focused upon obeying God's word. We as believers must be quick to remind ourselves of our inability to keep ourselves true to the Lord by our own strength or wisdom, and to continually surrender to Him in faith and practice. Our walk of faith is not one of instant success. Rather, it's a walk like that of a little child clinging to the finger of our Heavenly Father, ever trusting solely in Christ's atoning death and sacrifice in our behalf. We are reminded in the events of Kings that we indeed need a Savior in spite of our best efforts and intentions, and that no matter how bad our failures, we can look ahead to His grace and restoration. That's a mouthful. Quite a bit of stuff to learn in these books, and so let's go ahead and begin. The theme of 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, you saw the outline and the summary there. We're going to cover the first one and then just part of the second outline bullet. We're going to be looking at Solomon ascending to the throne, and the theme of these first few chapters is that the Lord takes pleasure in those who seek Him with a whole heart and walk in the wisdom of His ways. David is unquestionably the greatest king as far as leadership goes of any that have ever existed in history, as far as I know. While Solomon was very wise, he lacked one key quality that his father David had. David had a heart after God. While still failing in many areas of his life, David knew his God, pursued his God, and experienced the mercy of God till his death. Solomon started out well, but did not finish well. We'll read next week in 1 Kings 11:4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And he thus brought upon him and the nation God's wrath," which follows in verse 9 of that chapter, "so that the kingdom was divided." In 1 Kings chapter 1, we see the transition between David and Solomon as David is nearing his final days on earth. And while David was not perfect, neither were some of his subordinates, which we are going to see. What should have been a smooth transition in a peaceful land with the subjection of neighboring nations ends up in violence as Solomon ascends to the throne in turmoil. The book opens with the indication that David is old and feeble. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. There's a lot to cover here, so obviously I'm going to skim fairly fast over some of parts of it. David is old and feeble and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let us find a young woman besought by the for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his servants, let her lie in his arms, that the Lord may be warm." So they sought a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not, did not cohabit with her. The recording of this event simply shows us two things. One is that David was bedridden and unable to really rule the kingdom. Best, he was simply indifferent, but it's more likely that he actually was so weak and feeble that he was not really able to rule the kingdom. Secondly, it shows us that the future actions of Adonijah, which are coming up, will be discerned as wicked and thus be punishable by death. So we'll get to that in a moment. But this incident, the purpose of doing this may have been a virility test to see if it was necessary to install a co-regent. The nation really was without any leadership at this point. And this is one way that some would test to see whether the king was capable of even doing anything. So they would bring in a second king to co-reign. As the oldest son of David, Adonijah assumes himself to be the next king. And verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to rule after him." Now, this is exactly what Absalom did just a few years earlier. In 2 Samuel 15, Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now, Adonijah here was about 33 to 40 years old, maybe 35. Excuse me, 33 to 40. It has to be in that bracket based on the references of how long David was king and where Adonijah was born, etc. Solomon had to be less than 33 years of age because he was born in Jerusalem after David started reigning in Jerusalem, and he's been there now 33 years. He's more likely to be about 23 years of age, so he's much younger. Adonijah is the older brother. And in some ways, Adonijah was simply doing what seemed reasonable. After all, he was the oldest son. He was the oldest living son. And he was born next after Absalom, it says in verse 6. His previous brothers had been Abnon, who had raped Tamar and subsequently was killed by Absalom. Chileab by Abigail, we don't know. His name doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but he doesn't seem to be on the scene here. Then Absalom was the third, and he was killed by Joab, of course, in his attempt on the throne. And then Adonijah is now the next oldest son. He was born in Hebron. That's how we know that he's at least 33 years old. And he had some supporters. If we look in verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. So he didn't do this in a vacuum. Joab may have been very jealous of Amasa being chosen above him. That's a little incident that had occurred earlier in 2 Samuel 19. Joab was no longer the chief military guy. He had already killed two people in peace, and he shouldn't have. So he may have been set aside, and so Joab is not quite with David anymore, in heart anyway. Abiathar may have been jealous of Zadok, who was a fellow priest that served with him, served with carrying the ark. But Zadok was also a Jebusite from Jerusalem, and there may have been some tensions there, we don't know. Abiathar was also the one priest who escaped the slaughter of Saul at the priests of Nob. So there is some loyalty there, there's definitely some respect that's going to be retained there. And Abiathar also gets a more lenient punishment than Job, as we'll see later in chapter 2. But this is an act of treason. This is really seen in a different light from King Solomon's standpoint. But he did do, some of what he did here could have been counted as reasonable. After all, he was the oldest son and would have likely thought that he would have been next king. As we know, there wasn't as good a communication amongst David's family as there should have been, and we'll see that in a second too. In fairness, however, he initiates this effort in some certainty, in a setting of uncertainty. After all, David had not taken the initiative, and David had not really rebuked Absalom. Look at verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" And it's not just this incident. It's just the way David raised his sons. He didn't really correct them. He didn't discipline them. There's a real lack of leadership on his part. It means he never questioned why he did anything. He didn't try to correct or lead him. He was also a very handsome man. But David had never really rebuked Absalom either. Now, the situation was a little different there because Absalom actually had taken the hearts of Israel, and so David fled in fear for his life. So it really wasn't a position there to sit his son down on his knee and give him some direction. So there was a little bit difference there. But this doesn't vindicate Adonijah's actions, because he could have taken the initiative to ask his father, and there are clues that he should have reasoned otherwise. First of all, he lacked support from key leaders. In verse 8, we see that Zadok the priest, Benaiah, and Nathan, and Shammai, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. It should have been a clue, in itself. And he also probably knew better because of who he did not invite to his ascension party. Verse 9, after he had sacrificed the sheep and all, he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother, nor David. While he's not listed, he also did not invite David to this situation. There's just a real lack of honor and respect to King David in this situation, and he should have at least counseled his father. This is none other than an act of treason. David should have been consulted, period. He did not. And so the summary of this section of the scripture here is that Adonijah did not act in wisdom. Rather, he acted with presumption. Certainly the existing King David would have had some counsel for him, but he didn't even ask. Adonijah expressed his pride, his rights, if you will. "I will be king." That's simply what he said. And that's what he told those who were eventually to join him. The context here even suggests that he exalted himself against the law, or exact what he knew to be true, and hoped that he could overthrow his circumstances with a little initiative and momentum. I want us to hear that. Sometimes we can identify with this, I think, that we want to overthrow what we know should be a little bit different. We want to just plow on, press on, and take our initiative and overcome the circumstances when we're really not listening to what is wise. I know that I've done that many times in my own life. It's common for us to do that. We don't seek counsel when we should. That which is of presumption and pride is sure to be punished and to perish. Instead of seeking counsel and accepting the role of being an older brother to a younger and wiser king in a peaceful land, Adonijah took a course that would have unfortunate circumstances. So meanwhile, back at the palace, Nathan initiates a plan to help David accomplish his desired succession. David had made it known to some people anyway that Solomon was to be his replacement. We see there in verse 11, and Nathan said to Bathsheba, "Go before the king." I'm going to just briefly walk through some of this. It's really to save the life of her and her son Solomon, in verse 12. And then ask the king, and kind of remind him. Let me start reading at verse 13. "Go at once to David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit at my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are speaking with the king, I also will come in and confirm your words.'" Look at the difference in the approach here between Adonijah and Nathan. Nathan conveys to Bathsheba, first of all, that this is serious, and then he acts with wisdom by carefully planning a strategy to make an appeal. First of all, he reaffirms promises. He has Bathsheba ask questions. "Did you not do this? No, let's make sure we understand each other." Now, there's a lot of different ways you can help build respect and trust by just asking questions. Why then is Adonijah king? Well, she goes on. He goes on with the plan and says, "While you are doing this, I will come in." So now there's a confirmation of more than one witness. He goes on in verse 15. So Bathsheba went on and went into the king. Abishag was there. Verse 16, she bows down and pays homage. There's a reverence. There's a respect here. And she addresses him in verse 17 as, "My Lord, you swore to your servant, did you not?" etc. And in verse 18, she offers the possibility that he really didn't know this was happening. And this, "Although you, my lord the king, did not know it, Adonijah has now exalted himself as king." And goes on with some other details. Verse 20, "The eyes of the Lord are on you to tell them." In other words, we are submitting to your direction. You see the humility and the honor and the respect that is being given here in this very serious situation. In verse 21, "Now here's my appeal. All of this is going to be seen that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." So she did have her concern in the midst of this. But the way she approaches it, the way Nathan approaches it, is very different than Adonijah sought any counsel from the king. He didn't even seek it. Again, Nathan comes in then a little bit later, and she leaves. And then verse 26, there's some other key information added here. "But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon have not been invited." What's this do? Why does he bring up those names? It's going to be very important that he knows, that King David knows, who he can still trust to go about the future setting of the plans, and that's coming up. The whole approach taken by Nathan and Bathsheba exhibit humility, respect, submission, and wisdom. No tempers, no threats, no accusations, or broken promises. A wisely presented appeal done in the right way is to seek the king's wishes, not circumvent them. Again, this is an approach that we should be taking to the Lord in our prayers, is it not? We don't go demanding or assuming or presuming on anything. So David is awakened by the evidence and finally makes arrangements to install Solomon as his successor. He affirms in verse 30, "Solomon, your son, shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day." So David jumps up and gets on the cart here to really get going with this. David also arranges the anointing and the public presentation of his son in verse 32. King David said, "Call me." Look at the names now as they pop up. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. So he knew already who he should trust. That was a part of Nathan's appeal. In verse 33, "Have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel." Anointing wasn't done for every king that took succession. It particularly was done for a king that came out of the expected line. For example, King Saul. Then you had a change in family. King David was anointed. And then you didn't have the firstborn. You had Solomon anointed. So it was a way to add extra testimony to the fact that things are changing. It's not that other kings in succession couldn't be anointed, but that was an important aspect to when the line changed or took a deviation. Here we have Adonijah, who was due to be in line for the king, but he was not chosen. Then he blew the trumpet. Then blow the trumpet and say, "Long live King Solomon." This signifies a new reign. And then he came and sat on his throne. And then verse 38, he's anointed. And then there's others in attendance, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and brought him to Gihon. And they sounded the trumpet and they followed out the plan. Now, in verse 41, Adonijah gets the word that Solomon is king, and it's a bad news for a bad boy day, and all his friends are starting to scatter because they now recognize that this was not the king's will, and in fact, it can be seen as an act of treason, which it was. So in verse 49, Adonijah runs and clings to the altar. Now, this is a way of asking for asylum, to look for a pardon. And so he runs to, in verse 50, took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told Solomon. And then in verse 52, Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." He put a contingency on there. He put the if. We're beginning to see Solomon actually lead in decision making. We have no indication of what Solomon did before this time of changing and becoming king, which is very interesting, because Solomon, as he gets to his prayer in a little bit, really had no idea about what it took to become a king, other than watching his old dad in those later years. So let's back up to where we are here in verse 52. Solomon puts out this contingency. Adonijah seeks asylum, and he gives him this if conditional. Let's look at Solomon is now on the throne. David gives a charge to his son. "Be strong and show yourself a man." In chapter 2, verse 1, David's time is near to die. He commanded Solomon's son, saying, "I'm about to go to the way of the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man." Well, what makes a man? Well, he lists that in the next few statements. "Walk in the Lord's ways, keep his statutes, obey, walk in truth with a whole heart." As I read from verse 3, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish the word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Perhaps David was remembering what Joshua had written, or what had been written about that transfer. As you may recall in Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous." The theme was presented many times. Joshua was instructing the people that it's easy to fall. You need to stay diligent and faithful in your relationship to the Lord. Verse 7 of Joshua 1, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful and do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." This may have been in the mind of David. It has a similar tone. In Deuteronomy 8:6, there's other passages that David may have been referring to from the law. After all, he's instructing his son to pay attention to the statutes of the law. David said the law is the delight of his heart, particularly in Psalm 119. Deuteronomy 8:11 says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day." 8:17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." David really saw that every aspect of the blessing in his life came from the Lord, and that it really hinged a lot on his faithfulness in response to the Lord to be faithful in obeying the statutes. It's what the condition was that God gave. But after he gives him his charge to be a man with those qualities, he says, deal with Joab. We have an extra page here. Let me back up. I skipped a page here. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 8:19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Human consciousness, I think, is a very remarkable thing in this world made of atoms and energy. It is our communion with our Creator who transcends the temporal, to whom we credit with our existence and our meaning. It is this very simple charge that we see, it's in this very simple charge that we see the essence of our purpose of life, to obey our God in every respect, aspect of life, to take our very thoughts captive to Him in 1 Corinthians 10:5. It is only then that we can fully enjoy our lives, knowing His blessing, His presence, and His mercy. The whole fortune of God is established by heeding this one clause, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. To do this requires that we believe God at His word. That's faith. And His word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, is from the Gospel of John. The fact that we can think, that's not mere atoms. You know, that is not just raw existence in the sense of the temporal. We are different from that. We are created to have fellowship with our God. This walk was exemplified best by David, outside of Christ, of course, who from his youth had a heart after God, and then when he did fall into sin, repented. When he became a disgrace, he humbled himself and went about seeking to rebuild the reputation of the Lord in others' eyes by being faithful, humble, and true again to the Lord. There is no one who has never shamed the Lord. There is no one who has never shamed the Lord by their sin. The Lord has taken the reproach of His own people's sin and exchanged it for Jesus' righteousness and laid all the iniquity of us all upon Him. It's not if we ever sin, it's when. And when, what direction do we turn? David returned to the Lord. Unfortunately, Solomon forgot some aspects of this charge, as we'll see in next week's lesson. So David continues his charge to Solomon and instructs him to deal with Joab. Joab murdered Abner and he murdered Amasa, as we see from chapter 2, verse 5. You also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let the gray head go down to Sheol in peace. David and much of Israel were grieved by Joab's vengeance after they had been at peace. Now it was time to administer justice. And so this David charges Solomon. David continues, though, be kind to Barzillai of the Gileadite, who gave David aid during Absalom's rebellion. And he finishes with instruction to deal with Shimei of Gerar. Now, there's two Shimeis in these passages. This is the one that cursed David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If we were to look at our parallel passages in 1 Chronicles, we'd simply see at this point that David is turning over the plans of the temple and giving instruction on how to go about that. He's also talking in 1 Chronicles 23 through 28 about all the provisions that have been made for the temple, how David has collected all the supplies, and how God has said, no, you shall not build the temple, but your son shall, because you are men of bloodshed. And then finally, David dies in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings. David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. And at that time, David reigned over Israel for 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 30 years in Jerusalem. And this is how we have some idea how old his sons are. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. If you were going to be king, what kind of a kingdom would you like to be handed to you? There couldn't have been a better one in this situation, in any of Israel's history. And the turmoil continues when Adonijah finally shows his wickedness or reveals it. In verse 13, Adonijah makes this request to Bathsheba. He asks, basically, I'd like to have Abishag as my wife. Well, Bathsheba goes along with the plan. But basically, he's requesting a part of the throne. That's the way it's going to be interpreted. He also has potentially on his side Joab, who's a man of valor and mighty warrior capability. He also has a priest, Abiathar, who has already joined with him once. And these people are all still alive. And now he's asking for one of David's concubines. Well, Bathsheba goes along with it, at least to taking it to Solomon. But what happens here is that Adonijah fulfills the if of Solomon's decree, basically said if there's any wickedness in him, he sees this as wickedness, and so he instructs Solomon, Solomon is to use his wisdom here, and at this point Solomon begins to clean house. So in verse 19 of chapter 2, he starts with Adonijah. He hears what Bathsheba has to say, verse 22, And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, and on his side are the Abathiah the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. That's a pretty strong commitment to go ahead with this execution. He says in verse 24, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. So we see again, Adonijah is not acting in wisdom. He is suffering for his his own motives, his leaning to his own understanding. Then he deals with Abiathar, verse 26, the second person that... or one of the persons that would have joined Adonijah. Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared all my father's affliction. Remember, he fled from Saul. That's how he shared in his affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. So some grace is given here on the fact that he carried the ark before the Lord and shared in his sufferings. Certainly, it would look bad, again, just on another note that's not mentioned here, for Solomon to kill a priest. I mean, that's, after all, that's what Saul did. There really is very little justification for killing a priest, but treason is one of them. And he could have done that. But he granted him mercy. Then he goes on with Joab, verse 28. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Have we seen this before? He's looking for asylum again, just like Adonijah did. But look what happened to Adonijah. He got a temporary relief, but look what happens to Joab. And when it was told King Solomon, verse 29, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he's beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down, right there at the altar. Shrewd. Decisive. There's a little dialogue that goes on, but Joab doesn't have more than a few minutes, and he's finally executed. Joab is killed for his murders, and he was buried, so it wasn't a total disgrace. He was still given some honor. The greatest disgrace was to be executed and left out for the birds and the dogs, but he was given at least a burial. Then he moves on to Shimei in verse 36. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on that day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, I don't like that. Now he says, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. End quote. He made a vow. Now, why did he deserve death? As you recall, he's the one that cursed David. Cursing God's anointed is the same as blasphemy. And it was a sin worthy of death. So Shimei was originally given some room to continue living, but a simple act of forgetfulness, he runs after 3 years, he runs after some slaves that ran away and crosses the river. And Solomon hears wind of it and deals with it, executes him. And verse 46, the last part of verse 46 says, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, which segues into our next section entitled, Solomon Establishes His Reign in Wisdom. We see a lot of acts of non-wisdom on the part of these other individuals, and now we're going to get to Solomon demonstrating that wisdom. The initial part of chapter 3 answers the question, what was the status of spiritual worship of the day? And it was scattered. Follow along in chapter 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, plural, however, because no house had been built for the name of the Lord. It's possible, too, that the ark was no longer in the tabernacle. You remember David moved it into Jerusalem and made a tent for it. But it's not even in the right setting. There is not really a central place of worship in all of Israel at this point. It at least appears that way. Solomon walked in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed on the high places. But somehow David was different in this regard. Perhaps he did all his worship there in Jerusalem. But there was a desire in people's worship of the day to go to a higher place on a hill because it was closer to God, quote-unquote. So Solomon followed this pattern. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. He made his new epicenter of worship. Then while at Gibeon sacrificing, Solomon had a dream. And Solomon, at verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. That's a pretty vulnerable question. But God is sovereign, and I think he knew what was going to happen. So Solomon makes an appeal. On the basis of God's character, Solomon affirms the Lord's mercy to his father David in verse 6. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great, and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. So Solomon also affirms the Lord's faithfulness in making Solomon king. So and now he expresses humility as he says, and I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. So he understands the immensity of the responsibility before him. In verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of a great people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude, which culminates in Solomon's request, I need an understanding heart. Verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? And so it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. So, God makes promises to Solomon to grant wisdom beyond compare. Verse 11, and God said, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you have been, so none like you as has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. To grant riches beyond measure was another thing that was given. To grant safety, he says, I'll give you both riches and honor in verse 13. And to grant long life, but it comes with a contingency. Solomon's been given contingency. God has some of his own. In verse 14, and if you will walk in your ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark, and he offered up his sacrifice. Now, it's been said that the true test of a man's character is what he will do in private, or what he will do when he's being tested unexpectedly. That's when the true nature of somebody comes out. In military boot camps, you all know that you're being tested, and so you all can get along with the game. And then, and while that testing serves its purpose, puts people under pressure, and they can learn to be trained in that situation, it may not necessarily show you who's ultimately going to be faithful in the real heat of battle, though, because it's really not the real thing. It's not the final thing. It's when you're caught off guard that you see your true response in your inner heart. Police officers go through ongoing training all the time to stay sharp and to have reactions that are going to be both safe for themselves and safe for those that they're trying to protect. Now, Solomon was caught off guard. So what we see here is an indication of his real heart. He wasn't planning for this. He wasn't meditating on what he would say to God if he was ever asked. God asked, and that was his response. And so I think we get a real good view of where Solomon was at this point in his life. He really was humbled to be put in this situation. Like I said, he was only about 23 years old at the time and had just been anointed king. A nation had been formed over the last several hundred years and finally achieved peace within its borders. He had a huge need for increased infrastructure and organization in the country. Worship was scattered. The military was a band of men. The priesthood tattered. The economy was fragile, and the government was in its infancy. And we throw in a 23-year-old young man with no political experience in there. It's one thing to be trained up in a political occupation, working your way up the ladder. It's quite another to be plopped in the middle of a monarchy as a young man who has never possibly gone to battle, never managed a department, and has been largely isolated from activities in government. Solomon was not one of David's mighty men. He was not a warrior. He did not have any blood on his hands. That's why he was allowed to build the temple. Solomon had been around, but possibly not leading any of it, and he'd apparently not been polished by any suffering at this point like his father had. So we see what could be a very fragile young man being placed in the seat of the kingdom as king. So he was asked what you will, and that was his response. I really believe that he saw the enormity of his situation. Now, God's response shows just how significant it is to be in complete abandonment and trust to the Lord, recognizing one's true need. The Lord closes with, if you walk in my ways, then I will lengthen your days. This is the key to our own walk in life, that we would trust and obey. As the Lord Jesus Christ said himself in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the essence of what should guide us in our life. He also said in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. You know, that's the essence of who we are. It's not our accomplishments. Those should flow from a real heart after the Lord. And as time unfolds, the authors of Kings records how God fulfills his promises to Solomon. It's seen through a demonstration of God's granting wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 16, we are probably all very familiar with the dead baby case, where the two harlots bring their children to the throne. One of them's dead, and one woman accuses the other of swapping the baby. And Solomon, in wisdom, says, okay, cut the live baby in half and give half to each. And the true mother speaks up and said, no, I'd rather have my son alive. Give him to the other. And Solomon was able to discern that. And it just awed all of the nation and all the other nations around there, just in his wisdom And so we see that God has fulfilled his promise to give him wisdom and through that demonstration. So we have a series of these little demonstrations, these little excerpts that show us that God fulfilled his promise that he gave to Solomon. There's a lot that could be written about Solomon. He reigned for 40 years. As I mentioned in the summary, this is not a complete history, right? So very selective things have been used to portray what's really important to the theme here, and that God is faithful and he rewards those who are faithful. He also gives a demonstration. I had to throw this in. One of my favorite little sites to show, characterize the Bible stories, the Lego pieces. Demonstration of God's granting riches. We look in chapter 4, verse 1. There's a whole bunch of information there about how he set up his political cabinet, his leadership. He now has people to serve him in that capacity. But verse 20 is very indicative of this, of what God has granted here. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. The political institution had been structured. They were satisfied with that. The economy was getting better. They had plenty to eat and drink. And they goes on in verse 21. They were paid tribute by other nations. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then the king's daily extravagance, verse 22, 23. His provisions for one day were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat owls. It was plenty. God had really blessed with those riches, and though Solomon had not asked for them. And through a demonstration of God's safety, verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, etc., verse 25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his own vine and under his fig tree. What prosperity! What peace! So they lived in safety. They had international honor and fame. And in verse 32, it says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedars that is in Lebanon to the hyssops that grow out of the wall. He spoke also the beasts and the birds and the reptiles and the fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth, who heard of his wisdom. So he knew more than just politics and stuff. He knew science. He knew human understanding. He was very wise. But the Lord withheld one thing. What was that? His extended life. He did not obey. And we're going to see that next week in next week's lesson. So in closing, in application, we can remember, first of all, the theme that the Lord takes pleasure in those who seek him with a whole heart and walks in wisdom and the wisdom of his ways. God's foremost desire is that we be wise, obedient, and devoted to him above all else. God is faithful to keep his promises, to punish or reward us according to our walk in life. Remember, James, the book of James tells us the ask for wisdom. For the Lord will give it in plenty and will not upbraid us. He will not make fun of us for asking for wisdom. And then we are to follow through with that. But it's a daily, daily submission, a daily recommitting ourselves to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to do what is right and not to try to overcome our circumstances with initiative to try to get something we lust after or desire for. Because that's how it starts. It starts with the subtle things, doesn't it? Solomon didn't set out to disobey or dishonor the Lord. But even before the get-go, before he even had the dream, he already had a foreign wife that was going to cause trouble. He knew the law. And that began to lead gradually to idolatry, to where you're going to read next week that Solomon even went so far as to set up sacrifices to Molech. I can't think of a more wicked, corrupt, evil, God-hating cult than that one. Child sacrifice. I won't go into the description of what they would do. It was just morbid and gross. And Solomon acquiesced and allowed sacrifice to Molech. Where did it start? It started with the very subtle, the very little, and that's where we all need to remain. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the warning that comes in this word of yours. Thank you, Father, for those that you ordained to put it together, to bring attention to these details. We so easily lose the significance of this because we'd be distracted by all the other history that could have been recorded. But these have been pulled out for our edification that we might know our Christ, know our Lord and Savior, and our need to listen to your Holy Spirit, to be guided by your word, to remember that we can't do things in our own strength. We are always needing to be reminded, Father, we are weak in the flesh, but we are strong in Christ. We thank you for your gift. We thank you for these words. Father, be with us and guide us, and we know you will never forsake us, that we might apply these things to your glory and to our privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.